Good morning, GBC. I invite you to open your Bibles to Joel chapter 3. We're going to finish this short series today, seeing a theology of judgment and restoration. And while you're looking, Matthew 25, verse 31 through 46, will serve as our introduction today, and it reads as follows. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on this glorious throne. Notice it says He hasn't come in glory yet. The angels haven't come with Him, and thus He hasn't sitting on the throne promised by Him, by His Father, that is His Davidic throne. So this situates this whole scenario in the future. Before Him, says verse 32, will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. This is exactly the same judgment we'll see today in Joel 3. He's judging the nations. He's judging who is going to be part of His kingdom and who isn't. And just as He did with the locusts, notice it says that He's sovereign over it all, meaning He's the one bringing it about. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on the right, come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth. I'll skip to verse 41. Then He will say to those on the left, His left, depart from Me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And go into verse 46. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. We are not at random. And this is good news. We are not alone in this world. The Lord sees, the Lord cares, and He will judge. In the midst of suffering, injustice, despair, hatred, it's wonderful news to remember that our Lord sees and cares and that He will judge. God is a rightful and just judge. Psalm 89, verse 14 affirms that justice and righteousness are the foundation of His throne. He shows no partiality, as Peter said in Acts 10, 34. He commands not to oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, the poor in Zechariah 7, 10. And according to 2 Thessalonians 1, 6, He will repay with affliction those who afflict us. That is why Paul is instructed in Romans 12, 9, to never avenge ourselves, but to rather leave it to the wrath of God, because vengeance belongs to Him, duly quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35. What we see in Joel is that our God is holy and that He loves deeply. He's faithful to His word and His covenants, and one day He will bring judgment upon this earth and its inhabitants. And one day He will bring judgment upon the earth. Depending on where you stand today, this could mean good or bad news. Either you love Him and follow Him, or you do what you want when you want, which only means you're an enemy of God. For the world, this is not a treasured image of God. It doesn't make a popular sermon. It doesn't make a Hallmark card that you want to share with the ones that you love, but it definitely should. The Lord will judge this earth and its inhabitants, and His wrath will be poured upon those that reject Him, deny Him, despise Him, His people, and the truth of His word. If you're here today, let me tell you something simple about what's coming. Sin is real. Sin is serious. Sin is an offense, a direct attack to God. And what we do with our sin will determine our eternal destiny. Either we trust Him with our salvation, turning to Jesus, calling upon His name, as we saw with Pastor Steve last week, repenting from our sin and following Him, or we'll be paying on our own for our sin. We'll be then fully responsible for what we've done. There's no other option. The truth is, and we've been seeing it with clarity in Joel, God brings judgment, either by bringing a plague of locusts to a nation or by judging all the nations at once. One day a big judgment will come. Judgment scripture calls a day of the Lord. The beauty of it is that this is a judgment that brings restoration. Today in Joel 3, we'll witness a trial, one of the key trials in the end times, where the Lord will execute justice in such a way that should prompt three responses in us to have the adequate, the right perspective for what is about to come. So for starters, what is the Lord doing? First, he's presenting the lawsuit. Not just another lawsuit. This is the lawsuit. And before that, how are we as children of God to react? What are we to do? We have to rest in the Lord because he is righteous. The Lord, as the righteous judge, presents the elements of the lawsuit first, presenting the defendants or the offenders, which are identified and called before the judge. Look at verse 1. For behold, Joel 3:1. In those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there. This is the judgment of nations when Jesus comes to earth to reign, to restore. Which days is Joel making reference to in verse 1? We just read it. First, it's clear that the Lord is making reference to a specific time in the future. Second, those days are a reference to what started in Joel 2, verse 18. In verse 29 says, in those days I will pour out my spirit. So it's expanding on what he's doing. Not only restoration, but also judgment. Third, notice the reinforcement of a restoration to come in the last part of verse 1. Where when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. This is not the restoration from the locusts, but a future restoration, which we haven't seen yet. So in the midst of judgment, we see highlights of his grace, thus giving us hope. Now, verse 2. Notice how it's the Lord doing the gathering. This is consistent with what Zechariah 14:2 says. He will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. At the same time, and equally true, Zechariah 12, verses 2 and 3 says, behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. So, the Lord is gathering the nations against Jerusalem, and they are themselves assembling, gathering against Jerusalem. Both are true, equally true, meaning that those will be judged, those that will be judged by God, will be guilty because of their own sin. Revelation 16, verse 14 also comments about this event, describing the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet as sending demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God Almighty, clearly referencing as well to the day of the Lord. Where are these nations assembled at? If we go back to Joel 3, verse 2, it says they are brought down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. If you were paying attention, we read 2 Chronicles 20 earlier because that is where Jehoshaphat is mentioned in a specific battle. And if you recall, verse 30 says that God gave them rest. This is exactly what the Lord will give his people in the future. Chaos was before them. They cried out to God, according to Zechariah, humbled, and he fought for them completely, just as he did with Jehoshaphat. I believe that's the reason why Joel refers to the valley where the Lord fought for Jehoshaphat and his people. It's an excellent historical example of what is about to happen. The same thing that the Lord, through Jahaziel, was trying to communicate to his people back then is what the Lord is saying through Joel. 2 Chronicles 20:15 and 17 says, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great, for the battle is not yours, but God's. You will not need to fight this battle. We read that. Stand firm, hold your position, and see and witness the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. This is the same thing that will happen when the Lord comes. Israel will be surrounded. They will cry out to the Lord. You can read Zechariah 12 and 13 at home. And the Lord will rescue them, judging the nations and defeating them with his mighty hand. But back to the location, Revelation 16, 16, we just read verse 14, helps us understand the location of that valley when it says that the nations assembled at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. This is in the Jezreel Valley. Armageddon, the famous place of this future judgment and battle, stems from the Hebrew Har Megiddo, which means Mount Megiddo. Returning to Joel 3, verse 2, what's the purpose of the gathering? At this point, we've mentioned it already, but just to make sure we read it from the text, it is to enter into judgment with them there. God is bringing them to his courtroom. Now to the next point. After the defendants have been called before the judge, complaints are filed. Here we see the Lord as the righteous judge going through the evidence. Let's read together verse 2, the second part of verse 2. On behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. Here the judge proceeds to let them know what their charges are. Notice how it identifies his people very clearly. Notice the loving tone. He says, my people. He says, my heritage. It's on behalf of them that this is made. The accusations point back to Joel verse 17 when it says, between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the minister of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? And their God, the Lord is saying, their God is here. I am here, and I am ready to judge you. It also points back to Genesis 12, verse 3, to the Abrahamic covenant, where God promised to bless those that bless them and curse those that do them harm, because they are his beloved possession. He hasn't forsaken them. He never does. This is a great reminder as of how much God loves his own, how much he loves us, how much he loves you and me. What are the charges? Well, they have scattered him, his people, among the nations. They have divided up the land, and they have cast lots for his people, providing two gruesome examples as we just read. God had been working to form a nation, to preserve them, to guide them, to care for them, but the nations had only scattered them, had abused them. God had warned Israel of this because of Israel's own sin and disobedience. That same scattering had been God's judgment upon them. He had used the enemies of Israel to discipline that. And now he's repaying the nations for what they had done. Deuteronomy 28, 64 says, and the Lord will scatter you among all the peoples. This was a warning, prophetic warning, and it happened. From one end of the earth to the other. And there you will serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have shown. The land was the Lord's, and it was not for takers. He says, my land. And as he had said in Joel 2:27, he wanted to let Israel know that he is in the midst of Israel, and that he is the Lord their God, and that there is no one else, and that his people will never be put back again into shame. It's a matter of the honor of God's name and his faithfulness in spite of Israel's sin. Finally, about the last claim, they took prisoners only to cast lots on them. Nahum 3:10 gives an example of that. This was a direct violation of God's law in Deuteronomy 21, as well as the abuses they had incurred against his people. The Lord sees. He remembers, which is the exact opposite that happens when he forgives us. And he will avenge every offense, every cruelty. Nothing will go unpunished. Next, the defendants are questioned and interrogated by the Lord, the righteous judge. Look at verse 4. Who are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? Israel's enemies thought they were fighting a certain people that they didn't like, that they could do what they wanted without being punished. Sometimes people today feel like that. When they mock God's people, when they mock you and me, but the Lord takes it personally, and He will certainly avenge. Notice how it says, what are you to me? The sovereign judge asked a rhetorical question for everyone witnessing to see that God had not done anything to them, and yet they chose to harm Him, His land, His people, directly, violently, and abusively. He's setting the tone for what is about to happen. Finally, in this section, the righteous judge issues his verdict. Third part of verse 4. If you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far away, for the Lord had spoken. Meaning, they are guilty, and the consequences are going to be hard and painful, because He's a faithful and righteous judge. And it says at the end, for the Lord has spoken, which conveys, according to a commentator, a formula of divine certification to endorse its authority. The Lord, the righteous judge, is bringing upon them the curse of the Abrahamic covenant, being faithful to the Abrahamic covenant, which He unilaterally promised to fulfill to Abraham. Now, brothers and sisters, just as in Jehoshaphat's battle, we need to learn to rest in the Lord, because He is righteous. He fights our battles for us. He sees. He always sees, and He remembers. If you are His child and you have been forgiven, He intentionally forgets our offenses. But if you are not, He intentionally remembers. And that's a scary thing. We need to stop fighting for the things of this world, arguing about politics and immigration and about agendas and wars, and we need to rest in His judgment. Trust His plans. Trust His processes. Trust His will. He is righteous. He will make things right one day. Not you, not your vote, not your Facebook post, not your organized march, not your raising awareness campaign. And certainly, not your fighting and your bitterness and your resentment. Rest in Him and do it fully. So we saw the lawsuit first and our need to rest in the Lord because He will make things right. Then what is the Lord expected to do after that? He executes His judgment, which is going to be our second point. He judges, declaring war and ominously announcing their fate. And before that, how are we to react? What are we as children of God do? Well, we must tremble before the Lord because He is holy. In the ancient Near East, lawsuits had verdicts and some sort of reparations. Or in case reparations were not possible, war. This is what we see in verses 9 through 16, the first part. When the Lord returns, He will restore a remnant of Israel and He will repay. The judgment is about to be executed, and Joel is describing the valley where destruction will take place. Just as it happened in the days of Jehoshaphat, the Lord will avenge His people. He will fight them. This is the battlefield where the Lord will judge, and that is something to fear and tremble. God is holy and just, and sin needs punishment. He defends His people. He is with them in spite of them. He never forsakes them. He never forsakes us. Verse 9. Proclaim these among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. To consecrate for war means to sanctify. That's certainly a strange word to use in this context. But what is going on is not a little thing. The world as we know it is about to end. History as we know it is going to end. It's going to be different because the king is about to come, defeat his enemies, save his people, and receive the promises of his kingdom. The day of the Lord is a day of affliction for the wicked, a day of judgment, but also a day of rejoicing for his people. His kingdom on earth, his mediatorial kingdom, is about to start. He's about to sit in David's throne. That's why his enemies are encouraged to do whatever rite, whatever ceremony you want to do, is the Lord saying. Whatever idol you want to worship to or sacrifice to, do it, because you're about to face the King of Kings. Prepare your best people, he's saying. Bring your strong guys. Bring everything you have. Notice the contrast in verse 9 between the men of war drawing near and the day of the Lord being near in verse 14. There's no chance. Lord is saying, I'm letting you prepare, but you will be destroyed. Do whatever you want. Bring whatever you want. You'll be destroyed. Look at verse 10. It says, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. The Lord is asking them to bring whatever tool is necessary and convert it into a weapon. Whatever you need, whatever it takes is the idea. He's referring to farming equipment to be used in war. Whatever thing you have, just bring it. Bring your sticks, bring everything, because I will destroy you, which is an exact opposite of what the Lord will do with weapons in the millennial kingdom. Look at what Isaiah 2:4 says. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares. It's exactly the opposite. And their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Nations will need weapons in this war. This is the time to have weapons, friends. Because in his kingdom, he'll convert them and will convert them to tools. After the king defeats them and establishes his kingdom, no weapons will be needed. And will convert weapons into tools. Look with me at second part of verse 10. Let the weak say, I am strong, as the popular song claims, or as scripture says, I am a warrior. But that is not a promise, as opposed to the famous song that we all sang many years ago. That's bad hermeneutics. We don't get to pick and choose verse as lucky charms. This is the righteous judge knowing that his enemies don't stand a chance. Bring all your mighty ones. Let's see how strong is your warrior. That's what he's saying. In verse 11, the nations are encouraged to come. I won't go into that again because we went through the Zechariah and Revelations text earlier. So the point remains. The nations gather against the ultimate warrior king, the shepherd king. The image is a future fulfillment of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? And the peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. That's why the church prayed this psalm in Acts 2 when two disciples were apprehended, beaten, and threatened. They knew it was not against them, but against the Lord, and he will repay everything. Verse 12, let the nations stir themselves up and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. the invitation is repeated. This whole part is more poetically expressed than the first part, hence the repetitions, hence the wording and the color. The invitation to come to this valley is made upon, but they also don't have a choice. They are summoned, but also they want to come. They want to come against the Lord. Something interesting as well is that Jehoshaphat means Yahweh, judges. He will sit, which indicates authority and dominion, to judge all the surrounding nations. Who can stand against him? He warns them to be ready. There's a song, a very old song in Spanish that has been used to go to evangelize the world. It stems out of that phrase, the harvest being ripe. Then follows, by singing the song, we must preach so that we can collect the harvest that the Lord has prepared. Again, another hermeneutical error. It sounds great, but it's not what it means. All the pictures given here mean that the judgment is ready because their evil and their wickedness is great. Look at the resemblance with what Revelation 14:14 says. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come. For the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. That's judgment. That's scary. That's no worship song. That's not evangelistic song. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was ripped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the wine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city. The blood flowed from the winepress. Verse 14, Joel 3:14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The valley of judgment, the valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley of Jezreel is here called the valley of decision. The Lord had already communicated the decision, though. This is just the formality. Just as we read at the beginning of Matthew 25, as a good shepherd king, he will separate the sheep from the goats, which is why this judgment is also called like that. It's the valley of decision. But the decision, my friends, has already been taken. Everyone has already decided. It's too late for people to decide at this point. If you're there, you already did it. It's too late. As one theologian puts it, the purpose of the judgment is to see who is qualified to enter Jesus' earthly kingdom and who is not. The sheep enter Jesus' kingdom while the wicked are slain and excluded from it, end quote. The phrase, the day of the Lord, which is a key theme in the minor prophets, is highlighted here. This is a day of judgment, a day of wrath. But as we'll see on the last point, it's also a day of restoration and rejoicing. The day of the Lord ends history as we know it, and it starts Messiah's kingdom on earth after afflicting Israel one last time through the tribulation, or as Jeremiah 37 calls it, Jacob's trouble, after saving a remnant of Israel and after defeating his enemies. The Lord will save Israel, a remnant of it, but they'll suffer till the end. Look at what Luke 21:24 says. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Something which aligns perfectly with Romans 11:25, where Paul says that a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. A remnant, that is, because a lot of them will die. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So we have been reading, it's consistent across the board in all of Scripture. Verse 15, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdrew their shining. When the Lord comes, it will change everything forever. There will be cosmic signs present. And verse 27 and Luke 21 says, and then they shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Verse 16 of Joel 3, again, first part, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earthquake. Psalm 2, which we just read, verses 5 and 7, puts all of this in perspective. It says again, then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. What we see here is a fulfillment of Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. It says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Joel doesn't describe the battle. So let's quickly go to Revelation 19, verse 11, to read how the battle is going to go. We can only imagine. But it says, then I saw heaven open, Revelation 19, 11, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. Verse 13, he's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which he's to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, they get annihilated, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And skipping to verse 21. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. The Lord will judge. He will avenge. His wrath will be spread. And then when that happens, there is no hope for the wicked. The time to repent is today. On that day, if you have trusted your salvation to the Lord, you won't be there. But if you have not, it's going to be too late if you wait for that day. The judgment will have been issued already. The time to repent is today. John 3:18 says that whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. If you're here living for you and your pleasures, pretending to be good just because you are at church, this is what awaits. If that is you, turn to Jesus today. Take up your cross and follow him. Repent from your sin and trust him with your salvation. If you belong to Jesus and you are following him, be sober. Tremble before the Lord, because he is holy. Don't play with fire, because you'll burn yourself. Having understood his judgment and our only possible response to it, God finally orders the much needed and expected restoration At the surface level, people would think this is only reparations. But at a deeper level, this is God being faithful to his word, his promises, his covenants, and pouring love upon his people for his glory. How are we to react? We need to trust the Lord because he's faithful. We need to trust his promises. He will always be faithful. He has always been faithful. Verse 16, to see the restoration. But the Lord is a refuge to his people. Look how amazing those words are after all those, that chaos. A stronghold to the people of Israel. I love how naturally verse 16 splits the previous part with this one. The roaring lion, the victorious avenging lion, utters his voice from Jerusalem and from the heaven and from the earthquake. That's a crazy and scary thought for God's enemies. In the meantime, for his people, verse 16, part B, Yahweh is a refuge to his people. The same roaring lion is a caring and loving one where his people can find refuge and rest. He is a stronghold for them that will never be defeated. What an image. Jeremiah 33, verses 15 and 16 says, in those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. You see how consistent across the board is all the teaching of Scripture by witnessing what the Lord will do. The Lord is faithful to his promises, faithful to his word, faithful to his covenant, faithful to his people, and faithful to bring glory to his name in spite of us. Verse 17, you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. This is a great day of rejoicing. The Lord is now sitting on David's throne on this earth, reigning. Psalm 132, verses 13 and 14 leaves no doubt about the Lord's desire to reign from Jerusalem. That was always the expectation. And that is the fulfillment. Hermeneutically, there's no possible way to assign a different meaning to this from what it clearly says. And I quote, "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it." The Lord reassures them that he is their God. He is the sovereign one who dwells in Zion, his holy mountain. Jerusalem will be holy because the king will be there. Strangers will never harm them again. They will be secured. His enemies are defeated. Zechariah 14 describes the nation coming up to Jerusalem to worship the king. What a difference with before. Zechariah 14:9 says, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one, and his name one. He will reign over the whole earth from Jerusalem." Again, history as we know it, will never be the same. Verse 18, "And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come from forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim." With colorful descriptions, Joel confirms not only the restoration, but also the blessings that await the righteous in Messiah's millennial kingdom. The unrighteous receive the righteous pay for their sins. Since they never repented and followed him, the wrath of God was poured upon them. Nevertheless, the righteous receive an incorruptible inheritance, an undeserved one with no merit on their own. To be fair, Israel's restoration is not only described here at the end of chapter 3. Joel 22, starting in verse 18 through 27, described Israel's material restoration. Verses 28 through 32 of chapter 2 described Israel's spiritual restoration, just as we read in Zechariah 12, 13. You can read it at home and check it out. And finally, in Joel 3, we see a national restoration, including the king reigning from Zion. Scripture is consistent, is clear. Mountains and hills are described as being productive, which is not always the case. There's an abundance of water, which is not true today. So much that the Valley of Shittim, particularly dry, will receive its water from the capital city. Ezekiel 47, 1 through 12, and Zechariah 14, 8 describe abundance of water flowing out of Jerusalem. The king is there. Blessings are present. Verse 19. Egypt shall become a desolation and Edom a desolate wilderness for the violence done to the people of Judah because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. The contrast with what will happen in Israel and the land of its former foes is radical. The Lord's judgment will affect them even then. The Lord highlights them because of the seriousness of their offenses. It's definitely interesting that the only nation mentioned after the Lord reigns over the whole earth in Zechariah 14, verse 18, is Egypt. And I read, if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. There will be consequences for those that want to do what they want. The difference is that there will be immediate repercussions. There will be immediate judgment. Judah will be at peace forever, because the Lord dwells there. What a remarkable ending. What a beautiful picture of God's care for his people, never forsaking them, disciplining them in due time, and restoring them for the sake of his name. My question to you today is, will you choose the Lord as your refuge or as a roaring lion pouring his wrath upon you? Will you choose everlasting peace, eternal life, or eternal damnation, separated from God forever? You know what is exciting about seeing what God will do with Israel, a remnant of it? Understanding his love, his loving kindness, his covenantal love, his patience, his faithfulness. But if he doesn't fulfill his promises to Israel, how can you truly trust him? How do you know he will complete the work that he started in you? We have to trust in the Lord. We have to trust in his word because he's faithful. He means what he says. He has always fulfilled his word. Scripture is simple and it's clear and it's easy to understand. We've seen a vast amount of scripture, and it all coincides. At the same time, may these be our comfort in the face of trials, difficulties, and hardships. May we endure them with steadfastness and faith in God, just as Paul told the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 1, 4 through 10. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, it says, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with afflictions those who afflict you, and to grant relief to those who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled and among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Brothers and sisters, let us rest in the Lord's righteousness. Let us tremble before the Lord's holiness. Let us trust the Lord's faithfulness. Rejoice in his judgment, in his retribution, and in his salvation and restoration. And since we're talking about his salvation, we want to remember what the Lord has done for us. At the same time, proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.